Well, let us turn once again this evening and we continue our studies in the book of Psalms, and this evening we come to Psalm 131. We're looking at these Psalms from 120 to 134, these pilgrim Psalms, the songs of ascents or degrees or songs of steps. They all form a group. And these apparently are psalms that the ancient Hebrews used in their ascent up to the worship of the Lord on Mount Zion. That seems to be the background of many of these, at least the usage of these psalms. Well, we come then to Psalm 131 this evening, simply a little psalm of three verses, along with Psalm 133 and 134, very short statements. And as more than one commentator has pointed out in this psalm, this is a little gem, and it's a brief psalm of tranquility, we're told, spoken in the simplest of language. And by any standard, it is a pure little gem of biblical truth, and each of the verses in it makes a statement that is worth our consideration. So we'll read the psalm and then we'll comment on it. A song of degrees, we're told, of David. The scholars differ as to whether David should be included there or not. Whether it was David or not, it certainly was written by someone with a deep spiritual experience and a deep appreciation of what God is and what God was to him. And this is worth of our consideration. The psalmist speaks in the first person, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." And there's no question that there's an atmosphere of tranquility concerning this particular psalm. When we read some of the psalms, even the psalm that we're considering last Wednesday evening, for example, Psalm 130, there's a measure of conflict. "Lord, from the depths have I cried unto thee." And we saw there the psalmist in some deep experience, conviction of sin or some other kind of trouble, out of which he called upon the Lord. This Psalm 131 is a very different atmosphere. There is a tranquility and peacefulness about it. It's a psalm, as we shall see, in which the victory has already been won. The psalmist has come through the conflict and is enjoying the repose of knowing that all is well with his soul in the present, and indeed, as we shall see, in the times to come. Well, each of these little verses has a positive statement, and in each of these statements there is a spiritual virtue or grace that comes to the fore. And I want to look at these verses in that light. In verse number one, the psalmist speaks of the spiritual grace of humility. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." And the psalmist here, when he says, "My heart is not haughty," nor exercising himself in matters that are too great for him, he is not boasting of spiritual attainment. He is simply recognizing the fact that there are many things in life that he does not understand. And he is in a measure content to live within his limitations. And so the psalmist here is, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, recording for us the great truth that there are things that no matter how much we may desire to know them and how much research we might put into them, we're never going to understand, simply because the Lord has not revealed these things to us. And when the psalmist here is speaking, therefore, humility. He is speaking about, he's not only speaking about humility, he is speaking out of humility. He is in fact telling us that there are many things of which he is totally ignorant, and he's going to have to wait upon the Lord if he's ever going to understand these things. Now the point is this, surely for us, this is not something that comes natural. One of the sins that the Bible emphasizes over and over again as a very dangerous sin is the sin of pride, the sin of presumption, the sin of imagining that perhaps we are greater or we know more than in fact we do know, that we are greater than in fact we are. And we're seeing that recently in our studies in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, where these apostles, they were imagining that they were worth those who were going to be supreme in the kingdom of God. And there was no question that if you were to ask them, well, who are going to be the ones who are chosen, they would immediately assume that they would be amongst those who would be chosen to be great in the kingdom of God. And that means, of course, many things. And one of the things it means is, of course, that they thought that spiritually they were more mature and worthy than others. And that means that they were thinking that others were inferior to them and inferior in their relationship to God and in their service for God and in their relationships one to the other. And so the scripture speaks over and over again concerning the terrible danger of pride. And when we look close into Scripture, it seems also that pride has something to do with our original sin and also the original sin of Satan, the sin and the temptation of the devil, as Paul reminds Timothy when he's giving to us certain qualifications for those who would enter into the eldership. He mustn't be a novice lest he be lifted up with pride. The danger with all of us is that if we're put into a position of authority or influence, or in any way leading or deciding issues, whether in the world or in the church, the idea, very easy, is for us to imagine that we are indeed superior, and we become proud and puffed up. And the scriptures emphasize the danger of this over and over again. And it is quite possible that the original sin of Satan was that he in fact desired to be something greater than in fact God had created him to be. Just as Adam and Eve were offered in the Garden of Eden according to the scripture. They were offered the choice of knowing the things of God, God's way, and by obedience and restraining from eating the forbidden fruit, they would indeed live forever and have the knowledge of God and of eternal life. And they chose to obtain knowledge, not God's way, but their own way. In other words, they were wanting to be as gods. They were not content, as it were, to wait upon God's time and upon God's word to learn what their life was going to be and what life was all about. And down through the scriptures, there is this same emphasis. There are a number of places in the prophets where the prophets warn the people of Israel in the Old Testament times that when they grew fat and they were contented and their hearts became puffed up with pride, and then they began to follow after the Baalim and they began to want to be as the other nations round about, it was because pride was emerging as a constant factor, a debilitating and a hindering of their spiritual life and of their relationship to God. And there are many other things we could say. And as we read through the book of Proverbs, for example, there's quite a number of places where we are warned of the danger of imagining that we are cleverer or greater or more spiritual than in fact we are. And the whole of the scripture gives this warning because there is in the sinful heart a reluctance to face the fact that we are really very ignorant creatures. There's not much that any of us knows about anything. And as regards spiritual progress and maturity, there is none of us all that spiritually mature. Throughout the scriptures, the people of God are called children, little children. Even Jesus called his disciples my little children. And some of these little children, they had been preachers. They had been preaching for years. And yet he still addresses them as my little children. And the Apostle John does the same, because the fact of the matter is that we are all spiritual children. And there's a great wealth and a great universe that God has created. and he has not told us every single thing about it. And we've got to keep that firmly in mind. And this is what the psalmist is speaking about. He is living with God-given limitations. He has had struggles, no doubt, but he has learned the lesson that there are mysteries about life and things concerning which he has no answer. There are questions that people could put to him concerning what God is like, and he would have to say, I don't really know what God is like. And there are times when you and I have to face that fact as well. Because one of the criticisms that is leveled against the Bible is the criticism that it doesn't answer all the questions that we are asking about the universe and about life. And the fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't answer all the questions that we ask in our inquisitive way. It doesn't answer all the questions that we ask about God. And there are many things about God concerning which we are given hints, but only hints and little glimpses, just enough to let us know that there is more to God than those clear doctrines that are revealed in the Scripture, but we don't know all these things about God. The ancient Jews used to believe, and I don't know if they're right or wrong, when they were speaking about the attributes of God. They said that there were thousands of attributes of God. If you and I read a book on the attributes of God today, we will find that there are perhaps roughly about 30 of God's attributes mentioned. The books vary, but you will find that it's round about 30 attributes of God. But we must not imagine that those things that the theologians write, and which they properly do derive from Scripture, that these things are the only things that can be said about God. As the Scripture itself says, who can search out the Almighty to perfection? We are only touching the outskirts of his ways and the fringes of his garments when we are reading about him in the Scripture. And that's what we're reading in Isaiah chapter 55 together this evening. In verses 8 and 9 there, the Lord, in that great chapter, is reminding us of the evangelical truth that everybody who wants salvation can come and they can drink of the water of life freely. And God has made a covenant of redemption. And everybody who believes in his mercy and trusts in him is going to find that he indeed abundantly pardons. That's what that chapter is about. But on the other hand, the chapter warns us that don't imagine that just because God has so freely offered salvation and mercy to us, abundant pardon, that therefore he has offered us every conceivable avenue of knowledge concerning what he is like and what he has done and is doing in the world. And he warns us in these two verses, 8 and 9. He says, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. Don't think that I think along the same lines as you think. He says, I don't think about things the way that you do. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. And we have to face that fact, that God does things, even for our salvation, God does things. And we do not know all the things that God is doing for us. The Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, for example, that all things work together for good to those who love God. And that means all things. That means the bad things. It means the things that we don't like. It means things that are happening outside of our own immediate experience. It means that God is doing things in a manner that we would never in our wildest dreams conclude that these things are actually impinging and helping the salvation of his own chosen people. And yet that's what the Scripture says. So there's a vast universe of activity and a vastness about God's character which is simply beyond our understanding. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. He says, I am not continually raising up my mind to probe those things that are too high for me. He is learning to live within his creaturely limitations, and he is indeed happy so to do. Now, there are three aspects of this that we should keep in mind. We're told very clearly in the Scripture that the Lord resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. The way that we can attain any knowledge of God at all and make progress in spiritual life is not by searching in our inquisitive pride, but by simply humbly receiving and accepting what God says in his word. If we think that we can find God the way that we can find out about atoms and everything else that is in this world, then the scripture says that's not the way we find out about God at all. We are not ever going to find out God by searching, as is in the book of Job. Can man, by searching, find out God? And the answer, of course, from the Bible is no. Man cannot find God by searching for God. Man can only find God insofar as God reveals himself to men. And we have to be content with the limitations that God has given to us concerning these things that he has, in fact, revealed to us. So God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it is God's will for us that, in fact, we be humble in order to receive. The humble man, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The man who humbles himself, the scripture says, to this man will I look, to the man who humbles himself and trembles at my word. And to that man, says the scripture, I will show to him my salvation, and to nobody else. The man who stands and is determined on his own terms to understand the meaning of life and to answer all the questions that can ever be asked, that man may be able to answer many questions. And he may know many things about many things. But in the realm of the spiritual realities, he is not even going to begin to understand what God is like and what God is doing. And also this application, the way of salvation. The way of salvation is revealed very clearly in the scripture. God desires we be humble. God resists the proud. God does things that we don't understand. And I've already indicated in the whole realm of salvation. We are so familiar as Christians with the cross. But which of us tonight understands the cross? Do we understand what Jesus was experiencing? We know in a measure what he was doing. We know that he was bearing our sins in his own body up to the tree. But do we know how he was doing it? Do you know how it is that God actually takes our sins and lays them on Jesus? I don't know. I know that he does it. Do we know what it was that God was actually demanding as a payment for the salvation of our sins? When Christ says he gives himself as a ransom for many, do we know, are we able to quantify that ransom? It is, of course, imagery taken from the idea of paying a certain price. And the price is stated. And so many pieces of silver or so many pieces of gold, and you pay for the condemned criminal and the criminal goes free. And so everybody knows the amount that has been paid. We know that the ransom has been paid. We know that it was through the precious blood of Christ that we have been redeemed from our sins. But do we know the value of it? Have we any conception of the infinity of the price that was paid? I don't know the value of the blood of Christ. It is sufficient to cover all the sins of all in every place and in every age who will ever believe in him. I don't even know how to quantify my own sins, let alone quantify the sins of others. I don't know what I owe to God. I do not know how much I would have to pay if I were to redeem my own soul. And so even in that most obvious and publicized aspect of Christian truth, the cross of Christ, paying for the salvation of sinners, even that we don't know all that much about it. And so the psalmist here is saying that he has learned, he has faced the fact that God is simply too big and he is too complex, and indeed there is an infinitude of possibilities. And he doesn't begin to understand, but he is content to live within the boundaries of his creatureliness, and he is contented to live within the boundaries of those things that God has revealed to him. And anything else, he says, it's too high for me, and I'm not going to expend my energy and waste my time and imagining the possibilities that I can rise up and understand these things that are too high for me. My heart is not haughty, and it is an abomination, really. There is something incongruous when you think of it. There's something very off-putting in a Christian who is proud, a Christian who perhaps thinks that he or she is knowledgeable. There is something that is just not right about that. And the reluctance that we have to come to this place that the psalmist has come to is a fact that we find very, very difficult to contend with. And yet this is what the psalmist is saying. I do not exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And the world may ask us a whole list of questions. They could come to us with a questionnaire. And they could ask us many questions about the things of God. And it could well be that in all honesty, we as Christians would have to say, I don't know the answer to every single one of those questions. And the fact is, there are many questions that people are asking and demanding that we answer before they will believe in God. And the fact is, we simply do not know. And we have to have the humility to say to the world, I don't know. But like the blind man who had in John's Gospel chapter 9 say, well, I don't know his name. I don't know how he opened my eyes. But there's one thing I do know, and that is once I was blind and now I see. I don't know how it happened, and I don't know where he is. And I don't know who he is. I don't know for sure. He's a man called Jesus. But I know this. Once I was blind, and now I see. And that, it seems to me, is an epitome of the same kind of sentiment that we have in the psalmist here. I don't know the answers to all the questions. But I do know that God is good. He is gracious. He is higher than I am. And he does things that he knows what he's doing. And I am quite relaxed that he knows, and even if I don't know, it doesn't really matter. That's the first thing the psalmist is saying. There's humility here. And then the second thing, and I'm going to have to speed up because time is racing away. The second thing in verse number 2 is the virtue of contentment. And he uses a very homely and appealing metaphor. He is picturing a child that has been weaned from its mother's milk. Surely, he says, I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now, the psalmist says, this is something that I have done. This is something that I have learned to do. So this isn't something that just happened to him. This is something in which this contentment is something, in a sense, to which he has contributed because he has acquiesced in the ways of God. And here he is like a little child. Now, the picture, of course, is a child who has stopped feeding. There's a sense in which the little child, his tummy is full, and he's simply lying, as it were, on his mother. He is no longer grasping. He is no longer suckling. He is no longer desperate. He is no longer hungry. He has had as much milk as he can hold, and he is quite content simply to lie on his mother. Or it may be that he has been weaned absolutely. And this is another possibility, that he is no longer resting on his mother's milk. But at the time he was grasping and hungry, but that stage is past. Whether it is a little child still in the process of being weaned, or one who has finished with his mother's milk, the imagery surely is the same. It's the picture of someone who has come to a place in which they are at peace within themselves because they know that all is well with their soul. God is good to them. And it may well be that they don't understand the sufferings of the world, but they do know that God is good to them. And that as a child that has been well fed, it is contented. What more could it want? It doesn't have grand ambitions. It doesn't have a desire for many things that those of us who are grown up have those discordant desires. A little child is content with basic things. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Now, this is a tremendous virtue. And it's one that we find, again, scattered throughout the scripture. It's one that we find in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, for example, that we were reading together. The apostle, when he wrote that Philippian epistle, was in prison in Rome. And he was, we might imagine, in hard circumstances. And he probably was in a certain sense. But Paul doesn't mind. Paul knows that this imprisonment is not accidental. It's not out of God's sovereignty. He knows that God has a hand in it and that God's will is being done even in his imprisonment in Rome. And Paul says, well, my circumstances don't change my relationship to God. They don't change my attitude to God. They don't change the fact that I'm in prison doesn't change the fact that Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me, that my sins have been forgiven, that I'm a citizen of heaven. No matter what happens to us in this world, the apostle is saying, it doesn't change the fact that God is for us and with us and will never leave us and never forsake us. Everybody else may well forsake us. And that's what Paul says at the end of his life. All men, he says, forsook me, but the Lord stood by me. That was Paul's final testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord. And Paul had been an apostle or a Christian for about 30 years when he wrote his letter to the church at Philippi. And he knew the ups and downs of the Christian life. And he knew that there were times when he would be abounding. I know how to abound, he says. There are times in my providence when I've got more than I can handle. I'm abounding. And he says, I don't let that go to my head either. And there are other times when I'm in want, he says. And that doesn't cast me down particularly. There are times when, to use the common parlance or to use an illustration, how much of our spiritual life would be debilitated if we were perhaps persecuted for the sake of the gospel, or if perhaps we were to lose our health or our wealth or some such thing. Would we begin to curse God and die? Would we be like Job's wife telling her husband to curse God and then get out of this terrible world? Or would we be like the apostle in which we would say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content, because I can do all things through Christ, he says, who strengthens me. Now that's what the psalmist is speaking about here. He's not speaking exactly of the same circumstances, of course, as the apostle, but it's the spiritual principle of contentment with the things of God. And that has a wide variety of applications. It means that we're to be content with what we are. Some of us have terrible limitations. I've got terrible limitations. And it may well be that I wish that I didn't look the way or sound the way that I am. It may be that I wish lots of things. But we have to be learning to be content, because God has not made us different. He hasn't placed us differently. There are sometimes people who are discontented and their whole life is discontented because they're not happy the way they are. They're not happy with their providence. They're continually kicking against the pricks. No matter what is done for them, they are unhappy because they want more and more and more. And it's the complete opposite to what the psalmist is saying. He says, I've quieted myself. And it's almost as though the psalmist is speaking to himself. And it's all right. It's all right. God is looking after. Do we actually believe that? Do we believe? You see, these simple words, speaking great truth, these virtues that the psalmist is speaking about, get into the very heart of our inward spiritual relationship to God. Contentment, humility, and contentment. Content with God's providence. And sometimes we are distracted, and we are sometimes disheartened and basically unhappy because our ambitions are overriding, and our ambitions are always ruining what we have. Let us be thankful with what we have. Do we know that tonight all of us here are rich? It may be that you're envying rich people. Do you know that you're rich? We've got eyes to see, ears to hear. We've got hands to handle. We can all walk, as far as I know. We can speak. There are people tonight, and they're not rich, and I don't mean money rich. There are people tonight who are not rich. They're born terribly poor, terribly deprived, no real opportunities. There are terrible afflictions. You and I here tonight are rich, and we're rich with the gospel. We are rich with the promises of God. We are rich with our rich Christian heritage, in which we've been brought up and nurtured in the things of the Lord. We are rich beyond imagination. Do we see ourselves as being rich? I always remember Princess Anne, apparently, on one occasion was interviewed by a smart aleck journalist. And the journalist was asking probing questions. And then she asked Princess Anne if she felt guilty about the privileges that she had. And Princess Anne said, "Do you? Do you feel guilty?" Just put it right back, the question, a good question, good answer. Do you feel guilty? Do you and I see the riches? Are we content? Or have we got our eye on the forbidden thing, as so many of our fellow human creatures have, things that God does not intend us to have, but we want it, And we are not content to do without it. Just a little bit more, just a little few more, a little bit more pleasure. And it goes on and on. I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother, a contented little child. And he wants nothing more, because in his little horizon, all has been fully satisfied with his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. So there is contentment. And then thirdly, and finally, just in a word, there is of course this tremendous virtue of hope. And it's a hope that the psalmist is praying and hoping for others. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Now, we notice at the close of last Wednesday's Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, you remember this petition of hope. Let Israel hope in the Lord. The psalmist, you remember, was praying that what he'd experienced, the Lord's mercy in the previous verses, that Israel, the all of Israel, would experience these things likewise. For with the Lord there's mercy, with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And this little Psalm 131 closes essentially with the same desire. And surely this is a biblical principle for all of us. If in fact the Lord has blessed us, and if our sins have been forgiven, and if we have come to the point spiritually where we recognize that God is doing things and it's not our business to know what he's about, and if in fact we have learned in all things to be content with his providence because his hand is in it, then surely if we have experienced this and appreciated this, then surely our desire is that others should experience it also. There are some religions in the world, and they're not essentially proselytizing religions. They're not particularly interested if you join with them or not. But it's interesting that when we come to the scriptures, Christianity is, by the very genius and inception of it, it is essentially a proselytizing religion, because we want people to know Christ. We want people to have the same hope in the Lord for this life and for the world. You can't be a Christian, you can't be a biblical believer without having something of that vision, that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We must essentially, it's part of our fabric. It's part of the spiritual impulse and instinct when we become followers of Christ. And as we begin to read the Bible and see how even ancient Israel was intended to be a light unto the Gentiles, from the very beginning they were intended to be proselytizing and to be witnessing to the faith of Jehovah. And we make a great mistake if we imagine that the religion of Israel in the Old Testament was limited to the Jews. It never was intended to be. And anybody could come into Israel and become an Israelite indeed. And some of the great characters of the Bible, in fact, are Gentiles brought in to the nation of Israel. We can think of Rahab, we can think of Ruth, and we can think of others as well, who are brought in and they embraced the faith of it. And they were welcome to do so. There was no racial bar in the religion of the Bible, even in Old Testament times. And this is what the psalmist surely is saying. Think of Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord. That's Old Testament. That's New Testament evangelism. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord Jesus Christ with a cheerful voice. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. So there is humility and contentment and hope. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, he says that the things in the scripture, he says, were written for our learning, that we, through the consolation and teaching and consolation of the scripture, might have hope. And the God of hope, he prays that the God of hope would enable them to rejoice with all hope and joy in believing. Paul tells in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we are saved by hope. Not just faith. Faith and hope always go together. You can't exercise faith without exercising hope and love. And here it is, hope, looking to the future. The psalmist, as he sees others and they don't have the humility of accepting God's ways, and they don't have the contentment of knowing that all is well with them, and he wants them to experience it. Let Israel hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let Israel, let the church, and let the world join together in the hope that is put before us in the gospel, where Christ is our hope. That's what the psalmist is saying. A marvelous little, as the commentator, a marvelous little gem, pure gold, each verse full. Each verse is worth a sermon. But time has gone. But these are the few thoughts that we have: humility, contentment, and hope, all abounding in this little golden psalm, 131. May God bless his word to us, for his name's sake.